You that you give us the capacity to focus on your word and to be able to hear what your spirit would speak to each one of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So this morning we're going to begin a new series for this month. And it's going to be kind of on marriage, but we're going to kind of bounce in and out a little bit with relationships and family. So as we do this, the kind of like the subtitle this week for the message is From Marble to Masterpiece. So you'll get that as we go along. Hopefully that'll come through. But I wanted to read a verse from Proverbs for you as we begin. It won't be on the screen. It says this from Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. It's from this New Passion, New Testament that I've been looking at. It says, "So train your heart to listen when I speak, and open your spirit wide to expand your discernment, and then pass it on to your sons and your daughters." Now, this verse is kind of interesting because this is Solomon speaking. He's de facto the wisest man who ever lived because God gave him that gift. And so as he's speaking, these writings from Proverbs generally are from Solomon. Nearly almost all of them are from Solomon. And they are things that God spoke to him that he was training his children. So as I begin a series on marriage, don't think for a minute that I'm not aware of, generally speaking, who's in the building. Some of us aren't in a relationship. Some of us aren't married. Some of us are divorced. Some of us one day hope still to be married. And some of us have been married all different lengths of time. And so I hope that as we do this, that this will also begin to set a standard for us. Because I think as you know, and many of you have been around for a while and heard me speak, you know, I talk a lot about surrender. I talk a lot about God giving giving our whole hearts to God and giving him first place in our lives. And in other words, discipleship. But I do that because that's what we're supposed to do. This isn't an evangelistic meeting. This isn't an evangelistic encounter. This is the gathering of the outcalled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is it that we're supposed to do as a congregation, and me as a pastor here, teacher, is to form and be a part of the process of discipleship. And so many Christians live with a false tension between marriage, discipleship, family, work. There's all these tensions where it seems like we have to give up everything, and so we have to ignore everybody, or we have to do just the opposite because we can't, because around us we're surrounded with what's called a good person, a good family, a good worker. What's defined as success is creates an incredible pressure on all of us. And so we work at having a great marriage, but we also work at having a great career. We want to have well-developed children, but can I really do those things and follow God with all my heart? Can those things really be a reality? Can I really make sure everything's good with my kids or my grandkids? Because in some cases, we have folks in here who are very vitally participating in the raising of their grandchildren. They're active in that. And so And in all that, with what's going on, sometimes I'm thinking that following God with all my heart means church. And it's come to mean that in secular society. Like if you don't show up at church, if you're not in church, if you're not doing church things, all of a sudden you're not following God. So hopefully in the course of this series and in the course of what God's working into our lives, we'll understand that. And so what can and should our church do to help marriages that God has entrusted already to our care? And what can and should our church be doing for the marriages that certainly God will trust to our care later? And how do we help people who aren't married prepare for marriage? I mean, for some this morning, it might be very difficult for you to think about loving your neighbor because you're not even sure you like the person you're married to. Okay, I'll just give you a chance to breathe. Me too. Give you a chance to laugh a little bit. What may be even worse is that maybe you believe your family is the only one like that. You may think you're in this room filled and you are the only person here who's struggling. But what you don't realize, everybody else seated around you is also struggling. Others are feeling alone, yet they don't realize they're surrounded by other folks who feel alone. That there's this surrounding that because people don't want to admit their pain. And when you don't want to admit your pain, that's a horrible place to sit. That's a horrible place to be. Because that pain just accentuates itself in your emotions and makes you feel more alone, not less alone. And so the Bible begins with a wedding, Adam and Eve. The Bible ends with a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb and the Christ and the church. And so marriage really is God's idea, right? I mean, when you think about it, marriage is God's idea, and the ultimate Christian marriage has its gaze in one place, and that's not at each other, its family, or its legacy. The ultimate Christian marriage, and this is a little secret for you, is that it has its gaze on the throne of God. It has its mind and its heart as a Christian couple focused on the throne of God. Because when that happens, there is a rich transformation that goes on. Yet, in the Bible, in terms of general themes, marriage is a minor one. As much emphasis as we put on marriage as the church, when you look at the Bible as a whole, the Bible puts very little emphasis on it. There's a couple major passages, but when you think of over 36,000 verses, when you think of 66 manuscripts joined together, comprising the Old Testament and the New Testament, marriage isn't one of the major topics in the Bible. But man, Christianity sure makes it a major topic. And a major topic letting go of and putting aside of so many other things that are important. Maybe we make too big of a deal out of marriage when it gets isolated. And all of a sudden we wonder why things are struggling in our spiritual life. And so things either our marriage either becomes a place of pride and kind of like joy, or it becomes our greatest place of shame and pain. So marriage gets askewed from the way the scriptures are. You know, it complicates things. And Jesus, he clearly taught against divorce. He clearly expected marriage to last throughout a person's lifetime. But get this, marriage is temporary. Because your lifetime is temporary in terms of eternity. My life, our lives. This might sound disturbing. But you know what? We have to trust God's wisdom in this. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love never ends, but marriage is for this life only. Marriage is lifelong, but eternity is much longer than that. See, this is the thing about having a spiritual perspective. This is the thing about saying to Jesus, "You lead, I'll follow." See, some of you thought I was going to come here and talk about complementarianism all day. Or maybe some of you were hoping I wasn't going to talk about egalitarianism. And if you don't know what those isms are, look it up in the dictionary. Because I don't have time to go into it today. But if you put all our hopes and invest all of your resources into our marriage, then you're not investing in eternity. If you put all your hopes and your resources investing in your marriage, you're not investing in eternity. Creates a lot of tension, doesn't it? You know, Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple. He didn't say, if you want to be born again. He didn't say, if you want to go to heaven. He said, if you want to be my disciple. And so as we think about these things, it's important to us to consider this, because marriage is lifelong, but eternity, like I said, is longer than that. You know, the Sadducees, they were a group of people who tried to trap Jesus, and they posed a question to him about something that they themselves didn't even believe in. They did not believe in the resurrection. And you're familiar with the story in Matthew 22. You know, they come and say, "Hey, Jesus, I got a story. We need a question for you, teacher. You know, there was this guy and he married this gal and she died. And he had six other brothers. And so because of Jewish tradition and law, it was up to the brother-in-laws of the widow that had no children to help her to have children to carry on the lineage of the brother that had passed away." It's complicated, I know, but that's part of what God's plan was for the nation of Israel. So their question was, "Hey, Jesus, you know what? Brother A gets married, dies with no children. Brother B marries Brother A's wife. Brother B dies, still no children for Widow A. So now Brother C marries Brother A's wife. And guess what? He dies." So the story goes on, and finally say, "Okay, Jesus, in the resurrection, who's her husband?" They don't even believe in the resurrection. So Jesus says to them really clearly, he says, "Hey, you know what? You guys are foolish. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Because in eternity, people, men and women, they will be like angels. They will not marry nor be given in marriage. Your marriage stops when you leave this earth. But the fruits and the investments of it, when they're towards the throne of God, will go on for all eternity. You will not sit around the table with your kids, mom and dad, and have this little family gathering in heaven. The circle will be broken by and by. That song is not scriptural. It has nothing to do with the Bible. It has everything to do with making marriage an idol. Making family an idol. Because we will not be in a circle, unbroken, with loved ones. Will we know them as they are known? Absolutely. Will we be there all eternity with them? Absolutely. But it ain't going to be your kids. It's going to be hanging around you. It ain't going to be your grandkids. Doggone it. I got three wonderful grandsons. But they ain't going to be my grandsons in heaven. They're going to be my brothers. They're going to be beside me, maybe. But I'm going to know they're there. Well, at least two of them. Caleb hasn't made his personal profession of Jesus yet. He's only three. But I'm going to know them. And they're going to know me. But the scholar, Sosa, Eisner, Workman, Comer, whatever bloodline you want to talk about of this earth, it will not be there. It will be Jesus. So this is this tension that you and I, we live with this tension. And so if God institutes something, then God also regulates it. If God invented marriage, then those who enter into marriage, those who are part of marriage, should make every effort to understand and submit to God's purposes in marriage. So look at this. The work of the Spirit makes Christ's saving work real to our hearts, giving us supernatural help against the main enemy of marriage. You know what the main enemy of marriage is? Sinful self-centeredness. That is the main enemy of marriage. You just said, well, Pastor, you're talking about eternity. Exactly. You're saying this just for a short time. Exactly. You could say self-centeredness is the enemy of many things, but right now we're talking about marriage. Today we're discussing this. And so, you know what? When we recognize that, then the next thing that's important for us is that we need the fullness of the Spirit if we are to serve one another as we should. We need the fullness of the Spirit. We need to submit to the Holy Spirit. And He speaks to us about submission and surrender and followership from the Scriptures. Does it come through osmosis? It certainly does. We don't see it in our secular culture around us. And oftentimes we don't see it in church culture, when church culture is exalted over the Scriptures. So this morning, and if the Bible speaks of love, it measures it not primarily by how much you want to receive love, but how much you are willing to give yourself to someone. See, spiritual life in the relationship of marriage is about how much I'm willing to give away, not about how much I get in response to my giving away. As we drill down on some of these things, see, because the Bible shows God as the supreme good, not the individual, not the family. And that gives us a view of marriage that intimately unites feeling and duty, that passion and promise. God has a purpose in marriage. He has a revelatory purpose in marriage. He wants marriage to glorify Himself. Because when you enter in marriage, you're entering into a covenantal relationship. And those relationships are binding. When you enter into a covenant, good relationships take precedent over the immediate needs of the individual. I'm going to say it again. When you enter into a covenant, the promise that's made, takes precedence over how you feel or how you're being treated. Now, immediately, our minds go to all kinds of things right now. We live in a horrible time in our culture when all the restraints have been taken off. There's no real open proclamation of the gospel. And so all we're seeing on television, we're seeing this from sexual harassment. You know, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. No woman should ever submit herself to that. No woman should ever let a man lay a hand on her. And she should never go back to him if he does. She should never submit herself to a constant verbal and emotional, abuse. No woman should ever do that. But at the same time, when we're living a Spirit-filled life in our marriages, we can recognize from that what? That actually my needs take second seat over my vows. My passions take second seat over my vows. Because God designed marriage that way. Maybe that's why so many people today don't get married. It's not about a piece of paper. It's about a covenant. Maybe that's why so many people just want to join together. That way they have an out when it comes down the time between keeping the covenant or taking care of me. So this morning is, and this week, this series, I think this series could be transformational for your marriage, for mine. Paul and I talk about these things. We discuss these things with purpose. You know why? Because the covenant made between a husband and a wife is done before God. And therefore, God, as well as the spouses, is a participant. When you have a marriage and it's covered and it's under the authority of God, God is involved in that. To break faith with your spouse, then, is to break faith with God. You can't have a horrible argument and then go read your Bible and pray as if nothing happened. It's impossible. If you can do that, you're in denial. If you can do that, you're worse than denial. You're in deception. Because you made a covenant before God, so God's included in that covenant. That's why Ecclesiastes says the cord of three strands is not easily broken. In chapter 4. A covenant relationship is not just intimate despite being legal. It is a relationship that is more intimate because it's legal. It's a place where we can lay the last layer of our defenses down. And you know what creates conflict in a marriage? When we don't lay our defenses down. When we keep covering a few things. When we try to figure out how to keep keeping what we want, plus making space for what somebody else wants. That's what creates conflict. Because there's been no surrender. There's been no surrender to Jesus. So how can I surrender as a Christian to my spouse if I've not surrendered to Jesus? Hence the title of the series, You Lead, I'll Follow. You know, this morning, as you think about this, when you layer those down, then you can be completely naked, physically, emotionally, mentally. When this followership with Jesus first, and you enter in with another person like that, whatever was the reflection of Christ through you as a single, now it's going to double because you're reflecting Christ together as a couple. There's more power in the atmosphere against the demons. There's more power in the culture against all the subtle things that he does to manipulate when two people decide, no, we're going to follow God with all our hearts. Look at this. When you enter into a covenant, you have created a small sanctuary of trust within the jungle of unpredictability. Man, think about that. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, man, you are setting aside a place that everything else around you is unpredictable. And it's a jungle. And it's horrible. But you're putting a place where it is secure. It is safe. It is wholesome. It is caring. It is loving. It is faithful. This is spectacular. You might be sitting there this morning and thinking, man, my marriage isn't that way. Well, you know what? It's up to you. We'll get to that in a second here. So when you enter in the covenant, you're behaving as if you love someone, then you will presently begin to love them. Marriage is a weird thing. We get all this passion and, you know, and it's not a bad thing. And I love it. I'm a kind of a romantic anyway, a little bit. I'm a sucker for Hallmark movies. I don't know. The kiss doesn't come to the end of the movie, but I get it, you know. I get it. So, but you know, think about this with me. It's like Ephesians, when Paul talks about it, he said that the ultimate purpose of the marriage is that there would be such a Christ-likeness that comes through the man, and that there would be such a Christ-likeness that comes through the woman as they join together. There's a common horizon when you and I as husbands, when you gals as wives, when you look towards the throne of God in your marriage, and you don't look towards your husband first, but you look towards Jesus first. You don't look to your wife first, you look towards Jesus first. And when you don't see coming from your spouse what you need or desire, you just keep looking at the throne. Because Jesus says that he will supply all your needs. Is the Bible true for marriage or not? Of course it is. It's a rhetorical question. It's holy. There's spotless. We have this new nature in us. We sang about it this morning. We sang about all these things that God has done. The new self is you. It's liberated from the sins and the flaws. And so if you're liberated from yours, so is your spouse. They might choose to live in him, and you might choose to live in him too. But the reality of it is that God has done something. And sure, the clouds of the old self come along. And things rear their heads up. But within this Christian vision for marriage, it means to fall in love. It means to look at one another. It means to look at that other person. And look at the person that God is creating. Hence, marble to masterpiece. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are God's poems. as individual believers. We are God's masterpieces. And sure, there's a process going on in our lives. But you know what? If we would look at our spouses as masterpieces and not just a block of marble, not just something that's still rough-hewn and hasn't been worked over, but this is the work of God. Look at this. Most people, when they are looking for a spouse, are looking for a finished statue when they should be looking for a wonderful block of marble. Yeah, we're looking for the finished product. And then all of a sudden we get married. The guy is hoping like heaven she will never change. And the gal is hoping like heaven that he'll change. And man, when you get two different perspectives, start sleeping in the same bed, start using the same toothpaste, start using the same dishes, start sitting in the same furniture, riding around and trying to establish the same goals, and the whole time thinking, she's thinking, I am going to help him out, I'll fix him up, but right now I just like everything here, and what I don't like, I'll take care of later. And the guy's thinking just the opposite. Oh, baby, I can ignore the bad stuff just as long as the good stuff never changes. And you know what happens, right? It gets old real fast. And whether we do it consciously or unconsciously, we all do it. See, but when it's a supernatural marriage, it's like, I see your faults. I see your imperfections. I see your weaknesses and dependencies. But underneath them all, I see someone growing in Jesus. Underneath them all, I'm going to focus on the masterpiece. Because I know that that's what God does with me. In Matthew 25, wouldn't you like to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, about your marriage? How many of you think of that verse from Matthew 25 and that whole parable? How many of you think about that? You know what? Some of us, we have had a rocky time in life before we got finally married. And we hung out with a lot of different people. And we did things physically with people we should have never done. Some of us are sitting here this morning and we've had other marriages. So we can either let the enemy of our soul indict us and tell us what we do and don't deserve. Or we can allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to heal us and act out and live upon the healing in the relationship, in the one we're in. And thank God for it. You know, when Jesus didn't look down on us from the cross, look at the situation and have, like, oh, what am I doing here? No, he looked with love and admiration. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The Bible tells us spouses to imitate the manner of Christ's love, but that's the goal. The goal of your marriage is a revelation of the love of Christ. Jesus didn't die because we were lovely. He died to make us lovely. So Paul, he's urging people in Ephesians 5, spouses, help their mates love Jesus more than them. Are you helping your mate love Jesus more than you? Or are you manipulating to make sure your mate loves you as much as you want to be loved? See, all of these things, they bring death to the relationship. Because God's design in marriage was to bring that kind of reflection out of who he is. Think about this. When the marriage is not working, it robs us of our best relationship with God. When our marriage is struggling, when we're using and focusing on the things that are incomplete and undone, and quite frankly, they will remain incomplete and undone until that person sees Jesus. But what Christ has deposited in them will go on forever. So look at this. Marriage by its very nature is transformative. Marriage by its very nature is transformative. So as disciples, we are called to love our spouses in radical ways. We are to put their needs ahead of our own. And this kind of love is countercultural. It's even supernatural. As we close here this morning, I want you to think of the parable of Matthew 13, just for a few minutes, real quick. It's the parable of the sower. And it's that parable where Jesus talks about the soil falling on the path, and some falls on the rocks, and then some falls where there's thorns, and then there's some that falls where it's in really good soil. And as we do that, I want you to think about the fact that marriage is a minor theme in the Bible. But I want you to think about marriage being a minor theme. It's like, so in that minor theme, amongst other themes, how are you sowing into your marriage? How are you investing in those relationships? The major theme in the Bible is God. On every page, the Bible is a book about God, His character, His word, His people, His promises, His future, His glory. It's all about God. It's all about God and His activity and heart and desire towards men and women. Everything we say about marriage must first be seen in the light of the Bible's emphasis on God. If we're going to view marriage accurately, we must view it in relation to God. I hope that's what you'll do today. I hope today that you'll start to understand Matthew 6:33. We can quote it. I've quoted it. I can't tell you how many times and how many messages. But this is the key. This is the key to your marriage. To seek first the kingdom of God. Above everything else and above all else. And live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. When you and I devote ourselves to this type of understanding, knowing and following God, the other things, they just fall into place. When we say to Christ on a daily basis, "You lead, I'll follow," the next thing what happens is we start seeing that person next to us as the masterpiece that God sees them now in Christ. We start seeing those other relationships in the same way. But the first focus on God who made you, who rules every aspect of this world, and who loves you and I deeply. So I'm going to put two points up here in a second. And I want you to reflect and discuss these with your spouse if you're married. If you're not married and you're dating, you're not married or you're really deeply involved with a person, just converse with them. If they're not here this morning, it doesn't matter. You figure out a way to put these questions in your own words, and you can use them in conversations. If you're in a place where you're dating, or if you're in a place where you've just given up, maybe you're a widower and you don't think you're ever going to get married again, I'm going to tell you what, it's happening all around us in our culture. Howdy and Pat are living together now down in West Virginia. You know, well, they're not the only ones, but we've seen a lot of people do it. I got a friend of mine that's been in a situation where he's on his third marriage just because the first two, his wife passed away. My grandfather, Lionel Comer, used to live up here on Warren Avenue. He was married three times. Two times, three times. I can't remember now. But anyway. Oh, I know it was. His third wife, that's the one I know as Grandma. He was her third husband. Because the first two passed away. This isn't anything new in our culture. It's just because of social media and television and things, it's just become a little bit more pronounced. So now I've tried to give you a little bit of time to get your pens ready. And I want you to think about this to your spouse. One, how often do you remind each other of God's greatness? How often do you really remind each other of God's greatness? Because that's a reflection of whether you're focusing on the marble or you're focusing on the masterpiece. Second one, how can you help each other in this area? You don't know how to help your spouse without asking them how you can help them. I don't care how long you've lived with them. Unless you've made it a point through the time of the years to focus on this marriage is going to glorify God's throne. Band, you come on up. We're all done for today. Thank you for being here. Appreciate you. Love you. I hope I don't make you all mad at me or upset you. But you know what? This congregation was established back in the 1800s to make disciples. That's the legacy. And that's what we're about. We're about making disciples. You know why? Because it's disciples that make disciples. It's not the pastor that fills the church. It's not a positive culture that fills the church. It is disciples who make disciples. And then the church gets the size that God wants it to be, whether it's enormous or small. Successful is discipleship. That's how we value. That's our success. That's how we figure out success here. It's knowing and doing. Not knowing, not just doing. Because a lot of churches, people just do, but they don't know Jesus. So when attention comes, They fight. And we're not those kind of people. So let's stand, would you, with me? Let me pray for you. Precious Heavenly Father, as we close this time of corporate worship and we've enjoyed, Lord, fellowshipping with you and with one another, and we ask you now to help us, Lord. Help us have a vision of you leading so we'll follow. Help us have a vision of that, working it into our marriages, Lord, where we decide that we're going to focus on the masterpiece and not the marble. That we're going to look towards the throne of God to figure out if our marriage is successful. We pray these things. Just help us, God. Give us courage to go against the current. It's always been that way in every generation. It's never been harder. It's never been easier. Every generation has to go against the current. So, God, help us not to be wimps any longer. And help us to dress the part of men and women who say we're called by your name. And give us the choice to respond yes, as your Spirit says to us, if any man, if any woman wants to be my disciple. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.